It is our 83rd week, and amazing, isn't it? We are just 4 months away, 17 classes to go, and we will have covered the entire Bible, and that in an overview method that we've been appreciating, of course, because we're doing all this in a relatively quick pace. But you're actually reading a lot more than just the Bible, too. You may have noticed, particularly in this last week's reading, we had a lot of different uninspired comments from the editors that's filling up a lot of that information, too. So that's in addition to your Bible reading. But we have now finally come to the very end of Jesus' life as we're in the Gospels, and we have this last few events as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And then we'll be spending an enormous amount of time there in the last week, which is the bulk of the material that we have in the Gospels about Jesus' life, or at least a major portion of it. I want to point out before we got involved in the class itself here tonight, though, Donna snuck up on me yesterday, and here's a picture of me in the current condition that I'm in. Now, of course, it's not me, but that's how I've been feeling for the last 2 days. Apparently, whatever Eileen had, I got, and I just heard Eileen was saying that she felt fine, and I was 100% yesterday. And then in the course of 30 minutes, suddenly it was just turning on the tap, and my nose started to run. You know, been like that now for more than 24 hours, and my ears are so plugged up that tonight, if any of you have a question, it will take three people to ask it. You will have to stand up on your seat, make sure you got one on either side so you don't fall, and then shout. So if the three of you go at it that way, I might be able to hear you. But it's just exactly like I have earplugs in this evening. So, you know, it's one of those deals where you don't feel bad, but you just got a cold is all it is. Now, I would hardly recommend a 15-foot perimeter. So don't get anywhere near me tonight. But truth be told, I was probably this far away from Eileen, so I didn't going to help you anyway. Okay. But that's one of those deals you just got to do. So we'll do the best we can tonight, but truly I just had a terrible day today, you know, just uncomfortable. But we'll get through it. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember my little symbol right there, and then I've added to this chart that big word again. Tonight we're going to start with overlapping harmony material, which now I'm rearranging more back into its original order because the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course John as well, frequently are telling the same story. This rearrangement means that you get Matthew, and then you get Mark, and then you get Luke, and then you get John, and that's okay, that's good. But sometimes it's best then, as you are marching through this, to try to keep everything together, keep the information intact the way it was presented originally. And so we're going to do that one more time here tonight. And as you can see, it's the most crowded one of all as well. I knew last week that it was going to be really hard to get to this material, and so I didn't get to it. But it was just fine because we've also got two other places in tonight's material that ties into that. So there's one theme, brethren, that is just astonishingly prevalent in Jesus' teaching that throughout the 3.5 years of all of his ministry, but particularly as we're getting down to the last months and now week of Jesus' life. So we're going to be looking back at material that's from 2 weeks ago, and then we're going to be also looking at material that is from last week, and then we'll be looking at material that's from tonight as well, thusly. Please, everybody, come on over to page 1175. 1175. In 1175, at Luke chapter 13, in the left-hand column there, under the title, Jesus Laments Over Jerusalem. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." After last week's class, I got a question about this material, you know, and that's why we're dealing with it again here tonight. But I made the point that after the class, just one individual, that Luke is something of a key to understanding an event that takes place on Olivet, or also called the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 24, toward the end of the final week of Jesus' life. So not in this reading yet. It lies ahead. But what we find in Luke is that Jesus talked about judgment on Jerusalem a great deal more than we typically realize. We'll be reading one gospel or another, and typically, especially when it comes to the discussion about the fall of Jerusalem, we use Matthew, the end verses of 23, and the entirety of chapter 24, because it's the longest section, and it's all contiguous, and a tremendous amount of information there. So we go there because it's the best, you know, single repository, if you will. But Luke especially points out that Jesus has been preaching on this topic again and again and again and again throughout these 3.5 years. So right here, he's naming the city. He is lamenting over the city. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to care for you. I wanted to gather you. I love you. But your house will be left to you desolate. You weren't willing. You didn't want any part of this. Now, of course, in this particular passage, the same material is going to be repeated now in the last week of Jesus' life, and the same words. But note here that they don't appear in Luke again for 8 more chapters in Luke 21. This is Luke 13. It is long before the events that you read about in Luke 21. And so it keeps coming up that Jesus is now, as he is thinking about Jerusalem, he is just brokenhearted over the fact that that house, which represents, I think, both the Jewish nation, the house of Israel, but most especially the house that's the temple on the Temple Mount, is going to be left desolate. That is inevitable. Well, much more on that, but if you'll turn over to page 1180. Everybody turn your pages to 1180. Okay, on 1180, I want to start over here, if I can just find it. Now, maybe I've got the wrong page number here now. I meant to do this last week, and now I don't see it. Why did I say 1180? I told you I'd be brain dead. Through 82, what was I going to do there? You know, I looked this up, and now I can't find it. Well, let's skip the 1180 part and just come to the top of 1182. Maybe that's what it is. I just meant to get 1182 there, and I had it hung over for something else. But anyway, at the top of 1182, and at this case, now we're in Luke 17, so 4 chapters later than what we were just looking at. Look at the very top left there, Luke 17:22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, and married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it." Column on the right now at the very top. and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women grinding together, the one taken, the other left. Two men be in the field, one taken, the other left. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Does that sound familiar? Well, of course, you've all seen that material before. But you've seen it in Matthew 24 at the end, probably on the Thursday, of the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, the very day before he's crucified. But bear in mind, brethren, this is Luke 17. And that same material we've just read will be repeated five chapters later in Luke 21. And Luke 21 is the parallel account in Luke of Matthew 24. So, in Luke, it just keeps coming up again and again and again. And Luke, particularly chapter 17, is a major key to understanding Matthew 24, which we'll do shortly in the future, but not tonight. And so Luke 17 is tremendously important because in Matthew 24, many people think that Jesus started off talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, house will be left you desolate. And then suddenly, somewhere in the middle, and without taking a breath, he changed and he started talking about events that lay 2,000 years in the future. So you remember when I taught Revelation, I made a big point out of this. Where's the transition? Where's there any indication in Matthew 24 that Jesus suddenly leaps over 2,000 years to start talking about the end of the world? Well, clearly he started off talking about the fall of Jerusalem. This material is about the fall of Jerusalem. And in Matthew 24, when we get over there, Luke 17 is the key because in Matthew 24, there are a couple of statements that people think could never happen in 70 AD. So they say, see, since those things are written after the first half of the chapter, after the time reference that all these things will happen in this generation, then that particular material must be talking about the end of the world, not the fall of Jerusalem. Guess what Jesus did in Luke 17? He took the exact same phrases and teaching, here maybe a year before, Luke 21 and Matthew 24, and he rearranged it in Luke 17. So the clarity in Luke 17, there's only one day that he's talking about, and it's the fall of Jerusalem. And the material that some people think in Matthew 24 should be thrust 2,000 years into the future is put ahead of the time reference, if you will. These things will happen in this generation in Luke 17. Now, we don't have time to get into all of that. We did it in Revelation anyway. A lot of things going on. But just try to remember, if you study Matthew 24 without Luke 17, you are missing a major key. Because Jesus demonstrates throughout the Gospel of Luke that everything that's said in Matthew 24 is couched in the context of the fall of Jerusalem repeatedly and several times in Luke before we ever get to the top of Mount Olivet, and they're looking down on Jerusalem. Now the next one here is in 1193 and 1190. Oh, I'm sorry, okay.
Can you explain verse 30?
Back on 80. But I'm sorry, I already turned my pages. He's talking about 82.
If it's the destruction of Jerusalem, is that when the Son of Man is revealed? Is that the destruction of Jerusalem?
Yeah, absolutely. Note the next thing that happens in the very next verse. In that day. Well, he's talking about verse 30, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who's on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Whoever seeks to save his life, etc. Now, obviously, you cannot avoid final judgment or the end of the world by abandoning your house and running away to a Judean hillside. So you could escape the fall of Jerusalem by abandoning your house and running off to a Judean hillside. But you can't escape the end of the world that way. And so, beyond all doubt, it's the same day. But in Matthew 24, it's also material that appears before the statement, all these things will take place in this generation. So now you've got the time reference in Matthew 24 about this material, and you've got the statement that this is a physically avoidable judgment, so when you see these events happening, you know, head out of town. Recently, the Salem congregation asked me to come up and speak for them just this last summer, and it was really delightful. In fact, I was the only one that was asked to speak more than once, and I was speaking on Matthew chapter 24. So I challenged the congregation up there, and we had more time. We took two different nights out of the summer, you know, and really developed all this material. But when it says one will be taken and the other will be left, you look over in the right-hand column, you know, people get to thinking that it's talking about taken up into heaven, that, you know, meet the Lord in the air. That doesn't say anything like that there. And in the fall of Jerusalem, you'll see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke says in chapter 21, and then you flee to the Judean hills. Okay, it's urgent. Don't even go back in your house. Run. You've only got minutes to escape all of this. And then one's taken and one is left. The ones that don't flee, that don't take this advice, will be taken. Taken how? They're the ones that are not obeying the Lord. They're not the good ones. It's not talking about going to heaven. The ones that are taken are the ones that do not flee. They're the ones that go into captivity. Carol just did this, you know, with her hands. This taken is what you're trying to avoid. You're fleeing so you won't be taken. Then, in that class, I wrapped everything up in Salem, and it was really pretty gratifying, I'll tell you the truth. You know, a lot of people came forward afterwards, and they were just kind of amazed. As I said, see, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. They were asking, and I made the point at the end of the lesson, well, why do we need to know about this? Well, 2,000 years ago, why is the Lord spending so much time on this? And my answer to that is, brethren, these verses here throughout Luke, every time you see it, and then all the chapter of Matthew 24, etc., are to me the single most powerful, clear, undeniable proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The material is there because in meticulous detail, Jesus foretells the future and also tells you when it's going to happen within this generation. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom come. And so all those passages are Jesus foretelling the future for an event that's going to take place 40 years ahead. And in meticulous, precise, elaborate detail, he tells them exactly what's going to happen 40 years later. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why I believe we have the last book entitled that way. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that he didn't die and stay in the tomb, that he rose from the dead and he went back to heaven, from whence he reigns at the right hand of God over the kingdom that the whole Old Testament was telling us was going to come. Okay?
I think the key is to realize that heaven and earth did pass away in 70 A.D. Because that's the next verse in Matthew 24 after you said this generation will pass, will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And then the next thing he says is heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so they think that that is the dividing line of chapter 24. When does heaven and earth pass away? Well, it's still here, so, you know, thousands of years down the line.
Greg's absolutely right. It's a figure of speech that we misunderstand so many years after the fact, not a spirit of the Old Testament maybe as we ought to be, and so we make that mistake. And hopefully we'll come back to that and we get to Matthew 24, but really appreciate the comment. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, undeniably. He proved it because he could foretell the future. How many of you saw him after he raised from the dead? Well, see, none of us. So what proofs do we have? We weren't there to see it. This one, I think, is the single most powerful there is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, because he could foretell the future and therefore prove that after he died, he didn't stay in the tomb. He went back to heaven, and he's our king at this moment. Okay, so then let's come on over to back to 1190. 1193, I think, is where I was headed. 1193. Is this it? Okay. Starting at the very bottom, and then we'll spill over into 94. So now, we've moved all the way up to Luke chapter 19. So we have 13, we have 17, now we're having 19, we're not even getting to 21 tonight. But in Luke 19 now, look at the very bottom there under that last title, the parable of the minas. Now there are these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now answer, brethren, the question for me. Here, prior to Jesus being crucified, prior to the resurrection from the dead, prior to the 40 days proving that he was risen from the dead, prior to his ascension into heaven, 10 days before that Pentecost, prior, to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, has the kingdom come yet? No. The kingdom doesn't come until Acts 2. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's going to establish his kingdom, but he hasn't done it in Luke 19. That's way ahead. In Luke 19, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to what? Receive for himself a kingdom and return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas. He said to them, do business till I come. The citizens hated him. Sent a delegation after him, saying, we'll not have this man reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, but it's not heaven. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom, which has not come yet. So when in this parable, the nobleman comes back to get his kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money be called to him, he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So I'm going to skip over the rest. One man did this, another man did that. They had gain. One man buried a handkerchief, didn't get anything. Jesus is mad about that. So skip down to verse 24. He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and what? And kill them. Slay them before me. Now, again, it's easy to just assume we're talking about final judgment, we're talking about going to heaven. But brethren, that is skipping over the entirety of the church. And Jesus is talking before that church is established here, before the kingdom comes. And so, as we've seen, people thought the kingdom was coming immediately. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not immediately. First, I have to die. For the third time you read in this week's reading, yeah, I have to die. I have to be crucified. Did they understand that? No. And then Jesus went away. First into death, and then up to heaven, so that in Acts 2, he can receive what? The kingdom. And then he begins to reign in that kingdom. He's been reigning in that kingdom for 2,000 years. And by the way, don't have time to develop all this, but right there, at that time, one of Herod the Great's sons wanted to be a king in Israel. So guess what he did? He went to Rome to talk to the emperor to see if he could get a crown to reign in Israel. And the emperor said yes, and he came back to rule in Israel. We read about it in the Gospels. So when these people in that context are reading about this, it was a current event in Roman Jewish history physically. And Jesus is now using it as a parable, as an example. Kings go away to get their crown, and then they come back to do what? Reign in the kingdom. Then they're still here on the earth. They're still reigning. They're still working. It's not going away to heaven, certainly. Now skip to 1196. on 1196. We're now looking at Luke 19 some more. And later, at the end of Luke 19, look at the right-hand column under that title, Jesus Weeps Over Jerusalem. And guess what? As he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, brother, is that your picture of the end of the world and final judgment and going to heaven? It's the fall of Jerusalem. And so, just constantly throughout Luke, and also recorded in Matthew in several places, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 16, in Matthew. In all the Gospels, you have Jesus spending enormous amounts of time on the current events of those people's lives. That generation would not pass away until the kingdom came after Jesus left to get all authority in heaven and on earth. And then would be reigning from heaven as that king in his kingdom. He would give them 40 years. And those Jews who did not want their king, bring them here and what? Slay them in my presence. What happened in 70 AD? The Jews, on a wholesale level, were killed by Rome. Why? Because they didn't believe Jesus was the king. They didn't believe his prophecies. They would not obey his command. They did not flee Jerusalem. They didn't go to the Judean hills. And therefore, they were taken by Rome to be killed and to be slaves. That's how they were taken. So, again, this is a hard topic, and I understand why people struggle with it. Because it's hard, brethren, to remember. Oh yeah, let's see. You know, that's in, it's in Luke 13, it's in Luke 17, it's in Luke 19, it's in Luke 21. And it's over in Matthew 10, Matthew 13, Matthew 16, and Matthew 24. It's hard to remember that you have to hold all of this in your head to get all of the material on this topic about the fall of Jerusalem. We have a tendency to think that Jesus only talked about it one time, Thursday, you know, the day before he was crucified. Not so at all. But I don't have time to develop all that, you know, especially with time already. I know, you know, it's very interesting material. But let's be leaving that now. See, that's 9-6. So I just want to point out, you know, Luke 17 and 19 is what these chapters are stretching over primarily in not only last week's reading, but the week before that, and then this week's reading as well. Now, I want to show you a couple of pictures, though, while we're thinking about this, and then we'll just come back to the text itself, as I'm going to forget these if I don't later. This is the view from the backside of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethphage are. This photograph is looking due west. This is Mount Scopus. Hebrew University has that tower. This is a Russian Orthodox Church's convent that's on the Mount of Olives. This, the rest of this is all the Mount of Olives. Jesus, this is here where he tells his disciples, go get the donkey. And then he rides it. Okay, well, they got the donkey here. Jesus is going to be riding it over the top of that hill, as you saw in this week's reading. Now, let me go back one more time. Oops, I went the wrong way, didn't I? Okay. See, this tower right here, very distinct, you see those big windows in it, are really easy to recognize. Now remember, we're looking west there. In this picture, we're standing on the Temple Mount and looking east, and there's that tower. So this is the Mount of Olives. Jesus came up over the crest of that hill from the preceding picture, and then he rode down on that colt-foaled ass, and he was coming down into the Kidron Valley, that's it, down here, and then he'll go up the other side and have what we call the triumphal entry. This may have been the actual road that he would have been on.
because when I took this picture, I had run down off the side of the cemetery there, but you know, you can look down this road and out of sight around the wall right here, you go up the other side, and the main entrance gate on the eastern side for the whole Temple Mount area is right at the end of this road. So that's most likely where Jesus rode on into Jerusalem, coming down off the Mount of Olives in that manner. And then, have a look at this, one of the better artist conceptions right here. This is the Mount of Olives. Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem in Matthew 24, because up high on the Mount of Olives, you can look down and see the entire 37 acres or 35 acres or 33 acres, depending on the author you talk to, that is the Temple Mount right here. And it's thought that at that time, we're not sure whether or not this giant bridge was here, so that he would have come down off the mountain and then gone across this bridge through that gate, or if he went actually down and then back up again out of the Kidron, so we're not quite sure about that. But this outstanding artist conception of the Temple Mount. When you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look right down and see the temple and all of that. And this corner right here was 138 feet high. Don and I stood on the very paving stones that Jesus and the apostles would have stood on as they walked around that corner back in the first century. The remains of this flight of stairs and that arch are still in the wall with the stones that Herod laid. We also have this other gate way right here. And then this is called the Soreg. The Soreg. Now this came up in the course of your reading here, so I just want to get all this, you know, out of the way. This is the corner I was just telling you about. It's a lot shorter now than it was in Herod's day. But I told you we stood on the stones right down there. This is Dan Billingsley, a doctor who was on a tour with us, and I'll probably meet with him in Israel here in June. But, you know, these are the original paving stones that Jesus walked on, the apostles, and there's that southwest corner of the Temple Mount. Now, how many of you have been down to the Oakway Center and then come around to go northbound, not on Colberg Road, but the other road? What is that? Is that Oakway itself? That is Oakway, okay? And there's a huge hotel going in there right now, right? We've all seen all that construction going on. Now, Don and I drive by there every day. She does it on the way to work. Everywhere we go, you know, we drive by that intersection. That structure right there is just perfectly one half as tall as that wall was in Jesus' time. Jesus' time, it was 14 stories high, and that building is 7. So you can imagine, you know, the magnitude of all of this that Jesus is looking down on, immense expense and the wonder of it all. And this is that half wall called the Soreg right here. So the court of the Gentiles is everything outside that half wall. They've actually found carved stones warning the Gentiles, you will be killed if you step on the other side of this wall. This, then, is the court of the Gentiles. The court of the women that you were reading about is this one inside here. And the women also would go up onto this balcony area up here. The court of the men was up this flight of stairs and through the Nicanor Gate. Just beyond that, the men could go to. Now, the women couldn't go through that gate. They could stay here. The Gentiles couldn't go past that point. Men and women can go in here. But the men could go on even further, and you'll see there's the altar of sacrifice right there, and hidden behind the Nicanor Gate over on the right-hand side there is where all the animals were slaughtered. So the men were allowed to come on in and actually witness the priest in action with the slaughtering of the animals and the sacrifice. Then, of course, only the priest could go on up any further. So I wanted you to see the pictures because these are all the things that Jesus is referencing now in this week's reading and also in the one to come. That's our last slide, and I'll leave that up. And so now let's go back and start looking at the material itself from this evening, which is really pretty easy because we had so much overlap. And so just a couple of highlights here this evening. You're so familiar with all of this. But let's start on 1183. And I do want to read the first paragraph of that transition, marriage, divorce, and children.
Judaism, based on the law of Moses, allowed males to obtain a divorce easily. Well, I don't believe that really at all. If you think Judaism based on the law of Moses means the law of Moses, you'd be incorrect. If you think Judaism is disobeying the law of Moses, well, then maybe, yeah, easily. But God never permitted an easy divorce. Jesus overturned this easy divorce law. Well, see, I don't think he did. I think it was exactly the same divorce law all the way through. Jews may have departed from it, but God didn't. An interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, and pointed to a more important scriptural principle in the story of creation. In marriage, a man and woman became one flesh and cannot then be separated, Genesis 2, 24. Jesus further argued that the divorce law was only granted by God because of the Jews' hardness of heart. Now, brethren, if you don't get anything else out of this class this night, remember this. It is fundamentally flawed to think that God looked down on heaven and saw that people had hard hearts toward him. They refused to obey his laws. He could see that because they were in outright rebellion against what he wanted done, that then God said, okay, I'll give up on my law and let you have easy divorce. You can go ahead and do what ordinarily would be sin because your heart's so hard toward me. That's a very prevalent view among Bible students. And it's outrageously incorrect. It never happened. What Jesus is doing here in Matthew 19, as he did in Matthew 5, is he is at war with the Pharisees' misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Moses was never permitted by God to lower the standards. Now, brother, you know, look down in the world today. A lot of hard hearts. People like to commit fornication. So God says, okay, you can commit fornication. Well, people like to lie. So lying's okay. God never did any such a thing. It's craziness to think that. But it's a very prominent, you know, thought. No! What Jesus is doing is arguing against the misinterpretation of Moses, the refusal to practice Moses. He is teaching what Moses said. He is not saying, well, okay, now it's time to go back to the original standard. He's arguing this is the same standard that we've always had. And so in three different places in this week's reading, again at the top of 1184 and over at the bottom of 1185, you get all this, you know, uninspired material there where they're suggesting, you know, easy divorce is what Moses did, because people didn't want to serve God, so God yielded and let them have the sinful way for a while. It never happened. This is God, through Jesus, telling the people that would not obey the law of Moses that they better obey the law of Moses because Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. So, in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark 10 on page 1184, you have these two places where Jesus is talking about Moses' law. But remember, in verse 3 of Matthew 19, 1184, left-hand column, verse 3, second paragraph of the Bible text, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it what? Lawful. Everything revolves around Jesus, the master teacher, agreeing with Moses to answer their question, what the law teaches. They weren't practicing it. He straightens it out. So now, let's come on over to, you can skip the next page. We dealt with that last week. Remember, I jumped ahead next week. So, let's come on over to 1186 in the right-hand column, right in the middle there, at verse 28. Can you find it right in the middle of the page? Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with what? Persecutions. Mark there is the only one that records that Jesus told them, you're going to have persecution in this life and in this time. Surely that's what the whole book of Acts is about. So we read about those persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So again, Jesus is talking about what is coming up immediately, the establishment of the kingdom. When you do that, all of a sudden you're going to have more mothers and fathers and all those lambs and everything, as evidenced, for instance, by Acts 6. When the widows, you know, were in desperate need, what did people start doing? They're in the five. You know, selling their homes and pulling the money and taking care of them. So the church was meant to be a family, and you're going to have a huge family if you become a Christian, but you're also going to have those persecutions in this life. So then, turning the page again, let's come on over to 1187, and once more, I'm depending on you to do the reading. So you know the parable of the laborers in the right-hand column there, Matthew chapter 20. I just want to pull one verse, because this is a terribly abused passage. Now what happened? Man needed some work done, he had a lot of money, he went down looking for the workers, would gather at a certain location, you know, he went there first thing in the morning, you guys want to work, yeah, I do. So I took them over, put them to work, they worked all day long. Before they ever went, they agreed to a certain wage for the day's work. So they had a deal, they went and they did the work. Later, the man sees he's not getting enough work done that day, the project's bigger than he thought, I guess, and so he goes back again, and he finds people still standing, waiting to do some work. Nobody hired them yet. So he hires some more, and he brings them home. And then toward the end of the day, he says, apparently, you know, something like, oh my, if I just had a few more guys, I could finish this whole project today. I've only got an hour to go, but I need a little more help. So he ran back for a third time, he found some more guys, and he hired them. Then, at the end of the day, what did he pay everybody? Exactly the same thing. So the guys that worked all day, or a half day, what? They're mad, it's not fair, you know, you should pay us more, we work longer, they only work 1 hour. Now the key to all of this, profoundly important, brethren, is that this is not a passage about deathbed repentance. It's not a passage about people ignoring the Lord their entire lives. And finally, when they're down on their deathbed, they decide, well, maybe, you know, before I die, I ought to, you know, embrace the Lord, so I will. Now, most people look at this thing and they think, see, there it is. All he's saying here is that you don't have to serve the Lord your whole life as long as you repent right at the end and he'll take you to heaven. Not so. Because of this verse, hard to find, but it's in the right-hand column, right in the middle of the page, and you have the first full paragraph, chapter 20, verse 1, right down toward the end of that paragraph, in the fourth line from the bottom of that paragraph, it says, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because we didn't want to be hired. No, what does your verse say? Nobody hired us. These are not people who turn their back on God for a lifetime. This is not deathbed repentance. What is it? Every one of these three groups, the first time they heard, hey, I could go to work for the Lord, what did they do? They went to work for the Lord. These are people eager for work. These are people waiting for the work. These are not people who've been ignoring the Lord all their lives, and now suddenly they realize time is short. Maybe I ought to jump up and claim that I'm repentant. It just, as you can tell, really bugs me that people use this passage this way, and that is by far the most popular interpretation out there in the denominational world. It's all about deathbed repentance. No, it's not. You want to read about deathbed repentance, you go to Proverbs chapter 1. Because you did not listen to my words, because you would not heed my instruction. Then when your calamity comes, I will not hear you. They will pray to me, but I will not answer. I will mock them in the day of their dread, is Proverbs 1. That's your deathbed scene. And on the deathbed repentance, God's answer is no way. You had your chance your whole life. Now you want to serve me. Forget it. Now you're praying to me. No way. So if you're looking for deathbed repentance, go to Proverbs 1. Now, lest I leave the wrong impression, can an honest heart hear the gospel for the first time at the age of 87 and respond to it? Yeah.
even if he was raising whatever it was Sharon said he was raising, sheep and whatnot.
Okay, it can happen, okay, if you're honest and the first opportunity that you hear the gospel, you respond to it, fine. But you have to be somebody who has a purely honest heart and you've been seeking that truth, you know, all your life, and the first chance you get, you respond to it. That's poles apart from this death-dead repentance thing so many people are dependent on. You know, I'll serve the Lord once the kids are raised. I'll serve the Lord after, you know, my job allows. I'll serve the Lord, blah, 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 blah. All right, so now, let's turn another page, coming down to the end of our readings here for this week. I just love, brethren, the statement in the right-hand column on 1188 that's in that second full paragraph, halfway down at verse 37. Got to dig that one out again, too, but see the 37 there. Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father's in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Jesus taught there were two reasons in the first century to believe in him. You could believe in the message he taught all by itself and never see a miracle. Or you had access to miracles in the first century and you should believe because of the works. You can do one or the other to be drawn to Jesus in the first century. But now that all those miracles have been recorded in the Bible, chief among them, Jesus foretelling the future in this generation, minute detail, once all that's been recorded in your Bible, then now do I have to personally witness a miracle? No. I can read about them in Scripture. So, we now have the raising of Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. Again, we're all very familiar with that. It's a very straightforward story, so I have no plans of wanting to deal with that. But let's come on over now to 1191 and Matthew 20 in the right-hand column up toward the top at verse 17, Matthew 20, 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he'll rise again. Now, brethren, he's doing the same thing there that he's doing in Matthew 24. But he's not talking about the subject matter of Matthew 24 at all. He's just predicting the future in exquisite detail about now his crucifixion and the resurrection. But he's the ultimate prophet who can foretell the future. And this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in very short order. Look how much detail there is. He'll be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he'll rise again. I think that's nine different things. There's another one added when you come over in the three-peat on page 1193. See how easy it is to skip because we get three records of the same thing. But now 1193, though, one other thing was added in Luke 18 in the middle or end of verse 32. Real hard to find in that first paragraph, but it's Luke 18:32, and I just highlighted the last two words. Spit upon. That wasn't mentioned in the other two gospel writers. It's added, well, excuse me, it is in two of the gospel writers. So you have it here in Luke 18, and you also have it in Mark 10, but not in Matthew. So it's probably 10, you know, particular things that are pointed out that will happen in the crucifixion. Did any one of them fail? No. It's a miracle to foretell the future, and it proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the tragedy is in the next paragraph at verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken. So today, real easy for us to get it. Today, for instance, all this talk about fall of Jerusalem is much easier for us to get it. They were trying to get it ahead of the fact. Very much more difficult. Can't fault them for it. You know, it would have been tough, but, you know, Jesus is telling them again and again, and this is the third time he went out of his way to discuss those things. Now, this brings us to an account that is recorded in three Gospels about the healing of the blind man on 1193 and following. So when you put them all together, what was the blind man's name? It's not Zacchaeus. Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, maybe. I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Okay, and then we also have the story of Zacchaeus. Where did these two take place? The healing of the blind man and Zacchaeus, the wee little man climbing up in his tree. In Jericho. Jesus will say in that context, we're going up to Jerusalem. Every step from Jericho to Jerusalem is uphill. Because Jericho's down on the shores of the Dead Sea, which is what? The lowest place on the planet. And 14 miles away is Jerusalem on the central mountain range. So, 1194, we already talked about that at the start of the class. I know that, you know, my time is up right here, but it's all going to pay off now. On page 1195 and 96, it is entitled on 1195, the Sunday, the Triumphal Way. Triumphal Entry. Why I showed you all the photographs. People gathered around. Fulfillment of two different prophecies, and they're quoted in the context. And they threw the palm branches down. Hallelujah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so, riding on the foal of, you know, the donkey. And so you have that wondrous presentation. And at that moment, a week away from the crucifixion, what is everybody doing? Proclaiming him king. You're our king. We'll do whatever you say. And a week later, what were they doing? They were crucifying him. Much like today, I fear. You find people everywhere. I love the king. And then you point out a scripture that says, well, now, wait a minute. You know, you shouldn't be doing this. You should not be doing that. Here's what the verses actually say. You know, and then what happens? Why, you don't love the Lord at all. How dare you tell me that I might be wrong? Well, what was Jesus doing with all these people that got him killed? Some people they might be wrong. Okay? So, we have to rise to that occasion as well. But in this week's reading, we come down to the final week. And this time they'll succeed. They will kill him. And then what? Back from the dead as surely as you're here tonight. 40 days of proving it to the people that he had called his disciples. And then the ascension off the Mount of Olives that I showed you the pictures of earlier, so that he might ascend to heaven and receive his kingdom and reign over it down here now 2 millenniums. Faithful unto death, brethren. It's the standard Jesus set. Any comment or question?
Yeah.